before break was to look at John chapter 12 verse 36, where it reads, "Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and he hid himself from them. So in the time of Jesus, the expression "son of something" refers to people who are characterized by that whatever something is. So John's use of the phrase "sons of light" in this passage refers either to those who live in the light or those who belong to the light. If, as we have indicated, the word "light" is a metaphor for Jesus Christ, then the people of the light are those who belong to Christ Jesus and so obey him. So we expect the people of the light to be controlled by the Spirit and so conduct themselves in a manner as those who are opposed to that of the world. So it is on this basis of this that Jesus taught the people of the light not to deal with each other in the same fashion as the people of the world. The people of the world deal with each other according to the callousness of their heart and in falsehood, in contrast to the people of the light, we should deal with each other in truth and in sensitivity. It is for this that the Holy Spirit commands believers to put off any form of falsehood and deal with each other honestly and in truth, as noted previously in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 25. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 25 we quoted before, and I said I was going to come back to it and make a comment. Ephesians 4:25 reads, "Therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body." Now, in addition to this instruction, it is important, while it's still in Ephesians 4, that we recognize that dealing with each other truthfully means you tell the truth at all times. It doesn't matter how it hurts, but you must tell your fellow believer the truth. Now, sure, some believers really don't want you to tell them the truth, but you still have to do it in order to obey this instruction. Now, in addition to dealing with each other truthfully, we also require to be sensitive to each other in form of compassion. Look at verse 32 of the same chapter 4. Ephesians 4:32 reads, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." So people of the light are really characterized by righteousness and a lifestyle that is contrary to that of the people of this world, as implied in still in Ephesians. Look at chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 verses 8 and 9 reads, "For you were once darkness," not even in darkness, "you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." People of the light are able to live a lifestyle that is contrary to those of people of this world because they know that they have a future. In fact, while in this world, they are heavenly minded, as the we are commanded to be in Colossians chapter 3 verse 2. Colossians 3 verse 2 says, it reads, "Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." Now, be honest with yourself. Do you really do that? What preoccupies most of your thinking? Things of this life or the things of heaven? Now, that's something we all have to be honest
in our mind.
But this is a command, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So the point is that faithfulness on the part of believers demand that they deal with each other in truth and in love, contrary to the people of the world who deal falsely with each other without any compassion or concern. You can tell people lies and you hurt them. But when you do that, those you are telling lies to, they think you are doing a good thing for them. That you love them, you care for them. But you're actually hurting them. Because if they function according to that, it will hurt them. A person comes to you and asks something, and you know it's terrible. Instead of saying so, you say, honey, that's just wonderful. And they go out there and make fool of themselves. And when others don't see it the way they see it, well, their arrogance goes up because they say, well, didn't he or she tell me that was fantastic? How come all these other people don't like it? Because they've been honest, that person wasn't. So this is why we cannot afford not to be honest to fellow believers. Now again, I have to remind you, it doesn't mean your fellow believer is going to like it. But you have to tell them what is true at all times. So that is something that, all in all, Jesus expects believers to be wise in their dealings with others. A second truth, though, about faithfulness is that it reflects itself in the proper use of wealth. It reflects itself in proper use of wealth. It is this truth that is asserted in verse 9 of Luke 16, where we're starting. Because it says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, an alternative translation that is more literal reads something like this. And I say to you, make for yourselves friends by means of the unrighteous riches, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, the primary difference between the literal translation and that of the NIV, and of course many other English versions, lies in the last sentence of the verse. The NIV and many other English versions rendered it in the passive, as in English, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings, while the alternative translation renders it what we call middle voice, given the reading, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. This letter reading is, or translation is, reflected in the New American Standard Bible or the English Standard Version. Now we will deal with the problem of this later on in our analysis. Meanwhile, Jesus was emphatic in issuing the command given in the first part of verse 9, I tell you, use the worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves. Now we say that Jesus was emphatic because of the use of a personal pronoun, ego or ego in the Greek, translated I, that was not necessary because the verb form of the word tell in the Greek contains the word I in terms of its translation. But in using the personal pronoun I, Jesus was being very authoritative. He was, in effect, saying that because of who he is, he has the authority to command what is given in the text. Furthermore, he expects his disciples to pay close attention to the command so as to obey it. So we are saying that Jesus wants you to pay close attention as we now unfold for you the command he has given in this passage. You are not only to pay close attention to the command of this verse because it is from Jesus Christ, but also you should make it your top priority to do what is commanded. We say that Jesus expects you to make this command of this verse a top priority because the word make is translated from an aorist imperative in the Greek. And the word use that's translated here, make, comes from a Greek word that means to make or to do. However, the aorist imperative here should be understood here as implying that one is to make something a top priority. Make it a top priority. Now, what is it that you should make a top priority? It is being faithful in the use of wealth in the world. Being faithful with it. Now, this faithful use of wealth is described in the command, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves. That's the command. Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself. Now, the expression worldly wealth is more literally from the Greek, wealth of unrighteousness. That is unrighteous wealth. Again, wealth in and of itself is not unrighteous or evil, but the description here is to remind us that wealth or money is often misused so that it becomes the means of evil, or that in many cases people acquire their wealth by unrighteous means. In any event, the command Jesus issued that should become your top priority is simply use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself. Now, this command raises two questions. Whose friendship is to be gained? And how does one go about it? Now, the verse does not state clearly whose friendship is to be gained. However, the verse and the parable of the dishonest manager allows us to understand whose friendship is to be gained, whose friendship we're to gain. There are two possibilities, man or God. Man, believer or unbeliever, is limited in what he can do for a believer. Therefore, it must be the friendship of God that is to be gained. We're saying that Jesus wants his disciples to make friendship with God through what they do for their fellow human beings. Now, this interpretation seems to have problem because the word friends is in the plural in the Greek. Now, the explanation is either that Jesus used the plural in accordance to the Jewish practice of using the plural when speaking of God, instead of using divine name, or alternatively, if that wasn't the case, it could be that Jesus was thinking in terms of the three persons in the one God. When he used the plural friends. So, in any event, we believe that Jesus wants his disciples to make friends with God in the three persons. There are two reasons for this interpretation. First, the parable implies that the dishonest manager sought friendship with humans who could receive him to their homes. So we would expect that Jesus was thinking of eternal home and therefore would not be thinking of human beings. So that's one reason we know it has to be God. Second, the disciples who obey the command of Jesus here will be welcomed in heaven. Man does not welcome another believer to heaven as such, but only God will do that. So that, this concept that God is the one who will welcome the believer into heaven is implied in the last sentence of Luke 16 verse 9, where it reads, "You will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." Now, this translation, being passive, does not state who will do the welcoming in the eternal dwellings. But the Greek clearly reads, "They will receive you into eternal dwellings." Now, the problem of this reading is the identity of the persons conveyed in the personal pronoun they. The context indicates that the pronoun they should refer to the world friends. Hence, the friends are the ones who welcome the believer into the eternal dwellings, which is in heaven. Now, no human being is qualified to do this welcoming into heaven. So, we have to take the pronoun they as referring to the three persons of the Godhead, or to God, as we have explained, if the Jews will use plural to speak of God. So, by the way, then, angels are not the ones involved here, simply because there is no biblical demand or command or even implied demand that man should cultivate friendship with angels. They are your messengers. That's not, God has sent them to us as our messengers. Therefore, we are not called to cultivate friendship with them. So friendship that believers are to cultivate is with God. There's no doubt that you are to cultivate friendship with God, because there's nothing like being a friend of God on this planet. You see, friendship with God carries with it tremendous blessing. I'm saying to you, on the authority of God's word, that if you become a friend to God while on this planet, then you will enjoy blessings of God here and hereafter. Job understood this truth and testified to his enjoyment of blessing because of his friendship with God, as we read in Job chapter 29, verse 4. Job 29, verse 4. It is, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house. See, he sees that intimate friendship, what a blessing it is. A true friend will love you at all times. That's what the Bible says. A true friend will love at all times, according to Proverbs chapter 17, verse 17. Proverbs 17, verse 17 reads, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. So you see that a true friend will be a friend at all times, no matter whether it's adversity or not. Therefore, if God is your friend, you can expect his continuous love. Now let me be clear about this statement concerning continuous love. God is love by his nature. But what we mean by his continuous love here is the continuous demonstration of his love in a positive manner. God's love for the believer is unchangeable, but its manifestation changes. For example, if you please God, then he shows you his love in blessing. But if you displease him, he will show you his love still in discipline. Now, since blessing is not the same as discipline, then we are certain that while God's love remains unchanged, his demonstration changes. So the point is that it pays him to be God's friend. Now, it is interesting that in the Bible, there are very few individuals that God called his friends. Very interesting. In the Hebrew Bible, only Abraham is directly called the friend of God, as we read in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8. Isaiah 41 verse 8 reads, "But you, O Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend." So God, he's one of those, one of the only. The other person is implied. Moses is implied as God's friend, but not explicitly stated. Now this implicit reference to Moses as God's friend is given in Exodus 33, especially verse 11. Exodus 33 verse 11. He reads, "The Lord will speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend." Now that analogy gives us the implicit, it's not directly stated. Then Moses will return to the camp, but his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Now when we come to the Old Testament, only a handful of individuals that were addressed as God's friend by the God-man Jesus Christ. He called Lazarus his friend, as we deduce because of the use of the word "our" in John chapter 11 verse 11. Well, if you're John, once you get to John, the Gospel, hold on to it, because the next passage will also be in John. John 11 verse 11 reads, "After he had said this, he went on to tell them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up.'" So that word "our" will include he considered Lazarus a friend. Now Lazarus was not the only person that Jesus addressed as his friend. He did so with the disciples. This we know since in John, look at chapter 15 verse 15. John 1:5 verse 1:5. Job 15:15. Actually, if you get to that, put some marker or something to hold it, because after one more passage we'll come right back to that chapter 15. Verse 15 says, "I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you." Now how does a person come to be known then as God's friend? This question is the same, of course, as the previous question we raised concerning how to make friend with God, as Jesus commanded in Luke 16 verse 9. But before we get to the specifics of how this is to be achieved in the command of our Lord in Luke 16:9, let me give the general answer of how to become God's friend. You become God's friend by being obedient to him. If you live in obedience to God's word, you will become his friend. You do not have to hear a voice from heaven, nor a specified confirmation of this truth, but you should have the assurance that you are God's friend if you live in obedience. I'm saying that if you are living continuously in obedience to God, to his word, then you should consider yourself a friend of God. Now we can prove both negatively and positively this requirement of obedience to God's word as what you have to meet to be God's friend. Negatively, the Bible is clear that those who are disobedient to God's word are friends of the world, and no friend of the world is a friend of God. Now, this is the teaching of the Holy Spirit through James in James chapter 4, verse 4. James 4, 4. James chapter 4, verse 4. This is what it says. This is negatively we're showing that, you know, if you disobey God, then you can be his enemy. Therefore, we're going to see the other side. If you obey him, you have to be his enemy. I mean, his friend. He said, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." So revise the whole thing. So if you choose, if you obey, you will be his friend. So positively, Jesus taught that it is through obedience to his word or teaching that one becomes his friend. That's his teaching, a direct teaching. Now this requirement is stated. Now go back to John 15, I told you to put a mark on, and look at verse 14. Verse 14 reads, "You are my friends if you do what I command." That is, you are my friends if you do what I command. So friendship with Jesus Christ is conditioned on doing what he commanded. So if you want to be Jesus' friend, you must do what he commanded. Now the point is that obedience to the word of God will make you a friend of God. This was true of Abraham. It is because Abraham believed God and obeyed him that he was called God's friend. As the Holy Spirit explained to us in the pen of James, James chapter 2, verses 22 through 23. James 2:23 reads, 2:22, you see that his faith, that's Abraham, and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. So we have established then that the general way to develop friendship with God is to be obedient to his word. So now we return to examine how to make friend with God in the light of the command of Jesus in Luke 16:9, where we're looking at, where it says, "Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves." The way to obey this command is to be faithful with the money that God has given to you. If you consistently use the money the Lord has given you to help others, you are indeed obeying this command. When you give money to the poor, you have to remember that it is to God that you give the money. Although the poor will directly benefit, but God knows that you have faithfully used the resources that's given to you. So he will recognize you as his friend. The scripture is clear that if you give money to the poor, you have given it to the Lord. This is according to Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17. It reads, He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done. So that's very clear. So true giving, especially to fellow believers, is an investment to the Lord, not only because you will be rewarded in heaven, but also it causes other believers to praise God for your generosity. In other words, it is this praising of God because of the help a believer receives from another believer that the Holy Spirit mentioned in the pen of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 12 through 14. Second Corinthians 9 verse 12 through 14. Beginning of verse 9, verse 12 through 14. Verse 12 reads, "This service," that's referring to the money they gathered from all these Gentiles and was taken to Jerusalem. "Now this service that you perform is not only supplying to the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God," you know, those who are going to receive it. "Because of the service by which you have proved yourself, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of your surpassing grace God has given you." In other words, there are believers all over the world who don't know you, for example, and you send some money to them, and they pray, they thank God. Even though you don't know them, they don't know you, God knows both of you. So that's what Paul is commending this group about, which, you know, many Christians, they ignore those kind of things. It's not a priority to them. Now, so the point we seek to emphasize is that you should use your wealth or resources constantly for helping other believers and for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you do this, you will definitely be a friend of God, and you will also be rewarded in heaven. You see, it is the teaching of the Bible that your faithfulness with respect to your resources should be evident in your use of them to do good. It is for this reason that the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the apostle, has this to say, that is addressed to the rich, but it's all to all believers. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, First Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of life that is truly life." In other words, generosity is something that you have to strive to do. It just doesn't come naturally. You have to make up your mind that you want to obey being generous with your resources. Wealth or resources that we have are not unlimited, nor will they have them forever. In other words, you know, first of all, it's not everyone that asks you for money that you give money. You're not unlimited. Someone was talking to me about this kind of thing. I said, you know, that's why I do some of these things. And they said, well, you know, but God. I said, yeah, even God does that. You don't believe me? How many of all the prayers you pray that God answer? See, that's the point. Doesn't mean anyone who asks, you know, that you give them. That's not the point. But it's just that you have the Spirit and that you do it. So it is in recognition of this truth then that your resources is not limited, that our Lord added in the passage we are studying in Luke 16:9. Look at then he added so that when it is gone. Now the word gone is translated from a Greek word that in our context means to be no longer in existence. Hence, to fail to be gone. Now there are two implications of this word here. Money will fail us once we die. That's one way. Or we could lose them while still living. Wealth is not something that is permanent as such. One could have it today and not tomorrow. It is easy for wealth to disappear. That also the Bible tells us in Proverbs 23 verse 5. Proverbs 23 verse 5 reads, cast but a glance at riches and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. Now this verse has a sense of what we would say colloquially, now you see it, now you don't. That's really what it is. So the point being that money is not permanent. One can have it today, but not have it tomorrow. However, Jesus' instruction is that while you have the money, that you should use it faithfully to please God by helping the needy and advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice that instead of using the word poor, we use the word needy. Now, this is because a person may not be poor, but needy. You know, we don't think that being needy only means money. Somebody can be needy of company. Somebody can be needy of, you know, little things. And I know one of the things that most people don't really realize is that when people get old, they need company more than your money. I'm not saying don't give them money. That's not my point. There's something valuable about time that you can give to the needy. A man may be rich or a woman may be rich and have all the money, but if he or she is lonely, no one visits or sees that person, that's a need that needs to be met. And so, if you don't do that, you have not used carefully time resources that God has given you. So the point remains that the second truth about faithfulness is that it reflects itself in the proper use of wealth. A third truth about faithfulness is that it is evident in everything that we do. In other words, if you are a faithful believer, that will be evident in whatever you do. People will see your consistency in all that you do, no matter whether it's a small or great thing. It is this true that Jesus taught in the first sentence of Luke 16:10 when he said, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Now an alternative translation is, He who is faithful in small thing is faithful also in the big thing. Now this is because the Greek sentence used a Greek adjective that means faithful or trustworthy or dependable. The Greek word pistos. Now trustworthiness or faithfulness is a virtue or a trait that a person develops through constant practice of truth. That's how you develop it. It is because faithfulness is a trait or a virtue that you carry about, that it will manifest itself in everything that you do. Remember that gold is gold, no matter where you find it, be it on a human body part or on pigs. Its value never changes because of its location. So in the same fashion, if you have the virtue of faithfulness, then you carry it along in everything that you do. You don't drop it. So if you're consistent in what you do, then whether at work or at home or at church, you'll be consistent. Now, some people may not realize. They say something about themselves to those who are careful enough to observe that they are unfaithful individuals because they are unfaithful in one area of their lives. A good example. A young man who is sexually unfaithful while single, that is one that is involved in sex outside marriage, will carry that trend in marriage, bearing some spiritual transformation. Now that's intended to dismiss that myth. We hear a lot of people say, well, when I get married, I'll quit that. No, when you get married, it gets worse. If you didn't develop that trait to contain your sexual urges while you're young, then when you marry, it gets worse. Now, if you don't believe it, listen to the news and you tell me why all those married men are being put in the news. And vice versa. Anyway, so my point is, you develop those things and you think, oh, well, it's just now. I'll shut it off later. No, you don't. Unless by God's grace, you mature spiritually, then you keep, that takes place. Now, the fourth truth about faithfulness is that it causes a person to recognize that it is impossible to be equally devoted to God and materialism. It is this truth that Jesus stated in Luke 16 verse 13 when he said, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now Jesus began the truth of this verse by stating something that is obvious, but might be easily forgotten. Now it is that no one could be a slave to two masters at one time. It is this reality that is meant in the sentence, no servant can serve two masters. Now the Greek does not use the word servant, but simply no one. That's what we have. But if, as the context suggests, no one refers to the one who serves, then it's better to use the word slave to indicate that no one can be a slave to two masters at the same time. This is because the word serve is translated from a Greek verb douleio, that is a Greek word from where we translate. It means actually to be a slave. You remember the word doulos we talked a lot about sometime in the past. So this Greek word means to act or conduct oneself as one in total service to another, hence to serve as a slave. A slave is one that is owned by another. It is difficult for two masters to own the same slave, although the idea of plural ownership of a slave was known in the ancient world, but it was impossible for the slave to be under sovereign control of the masters at the same time. The problem is not that this is physically impossible, but that it is impossible for a slave to have the same commitment to two masters. The fact that Jesus is concerned with commitment, that is concerned, commitment, is evident in the pairs of contrasting verbs that he used. The first set of verbs consists of hate and love. That's the first. Hate and love. Now the word hate is translated from a Hebrew verb that some scholars suggest means to love less. We have studied that not too long ago when I studied what it takes to be a disciple. It's a Greek word, miseo, M-I-S-E-O. It means loveless or to hate. However, though, it seems to me that the meaning here is that of to disregard. As this is the second meaning of the Greek word, according to the lexicon, the Greek English lexicon of Barr, Danker, Art, and Gingrich. So it is not a matter of hating one master, but that of having to disregard one master in favor of another. Now, to understand this, suppose a slave has two masters, and each required him to do a specific task at, say, at 10 a.m. Both of them require something at 10 a.m. This, you know, is physically impossible. So, he has to choose one task in favor of the other. So, in this way, he will have to disregard one master in favor of the other one. Therefore, it should be clear that the concept of disregard that's involved in the Greek word translated hate in the verse that we're considering is a better way to understand it. Furthermore, the word love is also translated from a Greek verb from, you know, most of you know agape, yeah, but agapao. Agapao means to have a warm regard for an interest in another. That's the Greek word translated to love. It means to have a warm regard for an interest in another. You have a warm regard and you also have interest in that person. Hence, it means to have affection, to cherish, or to love. The word also means to take pleasure in something. It is possible for a slave to take the same pleasure. It is impossible for a slave to take the same pleasure in two different tasks at the same time from two different masters. Hence, the issue here is that of preference in commitment. Now, the second set of verbs used consists of the words devoted and despised. Now, the word devoted is translated from a Greek verb that means to have a strong attachment to something or someone. Hence, it means to cling to or to be devoted to. It also means to have a strong interest in something or in someone. Now, the meaning devoted is more appropriate here, in that the slave could not be equally devoted or committed to the two masters who require something from him at the same time. So the word despise is translated from a Greek verb that means either to look down on someone or something with contempt, because one considers the object as of little value. Hence, to despise, to scorn, or to consider something not important enough to be an object of concern when evaluated against something else. Hence, simply, the Greek word would also mean to disregard, to care nothing for, or to be unafraid. Now, it is this meaning, to disregard, that best suits the context. A slave who is under two masters is bound to disregard one of them in favor of the other. So we see that the concern of Jesus in elaborating how difficult it is for a slave to serve two masters is that of commitment or devotion. It is difficult to be equally devoted to two different objects at the same time. Jesus, having made his point about commitment or devotion, then states his real concern, which is devotion to God. Therefore, he states that it's impossible to be equally devoted to God and materialism. It is this truth that he communicated in the last sentence of Luke 16:13, then when he said, "You cannot serve both God and money." Now, the word serve is the same Greek verb that we indicated means to be a slave or to conduct oneself in total service to another. So Jesus used a very strong negative to indicate how impossible it is to be in the total service of God and materialism at the same time. Now, we use the word materialism because the word money is translated from a Greek noun that we mentioned before, mammonas, which people translate mammon, that we encounter before, and we say that that denotes earthly goods with emphasis on their materialistic character, so that the word means riches and wealth. Now, Jesus is saying that no one then can be committed to material things and be his slave at the same time. So, faithfulness requires that a believer be committed or devoted to the service of God instead of material things. So it is important then to understand that Jesus means that you cannot be committed to material things in the same fashion that you are committed to him. You will either be more devoted to him or to material things. We should be careful to understand that Jesus is not saying that you should not work hard or that you should not earn money either. He is simply saying that money should never be your master. Now, how can you know that money is not your master? That's a good question. How can you know? Well, if you put the process of making money over the process of spiritual growth, then money is your master. If you spend great energy in things related to money and less in your spiritual life, then money is your master. If you have difficulty giving your money away, then money is your master. So in any case, Jesus wants us to be fully committed to him, so that you will put the worship of him over everything else in this life. So that the challenge for you to be faithful in your use of resources is in such a way that shows commitment to Jesus Christ. So, summing up, we have now noted four truths about faithfulness. First, believers should not deal with each other as unbelievers do. Therefore then, you should live here this morning or this today with a determination to be truthful and sensitive in your dealings with every believer, really every human being, but more so fellow believers. Second, faithfulness reflects itself in proper use of wealth. Therefore, you should use your money wisely to be generous in helping others and in the support of the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Third, faithfulness is evident in everything we do. Therefore, develop the character trait of consistency and trustworthiness by practice of truth. That's how you develop that truthfulness, that dependability, trustworthiness, if you're always truthful in obeying God's word. Fourth, faithfulness causes a person to recognize the impossibility of equal devotion to God and materialism. Therefore, you should devote more of your energy in serving God than in anything material. When you do these things, you will be a faithful servant of Christ. And not only that, you can assure yourself, you can know with certainty that even though God doesn't speak from heaven and tell you, you are His friend. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or listening who has not come to terms with the issue of eternity. That is to say, if you die now, you're really not sure where you're heading. Now, this uncertainty stems from you trusting yourself or thinking that there's something you can do and you haven't done it, and you think of walking your way to heaven and you realize you just fell in. Well, all of those will not get you to heaven. There's a simpler way. Very costly, of course, in that God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He stepped out of heaven into time, from eternity into time. And He did that, lived with around men, and was tempted, never succumbed for a second. And when it's all over, when He finished His ministry, they took Him, made a mockery of trial, condemned Him, beat Him, some even bowed down in mockery and said they were worshipping Him. Christ did not flinch. He endured it all until the last few hours on the cross when He shouted, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken Me?" That's when your sins, my sins, were being poured upon Him, and He bore the wrath of God so that you and I can be free. And you can be free only one way, by believing that Jesus Christ went to that cross and died for you. This is why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Believe what? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing in Him, you will have life through His name. So if you believe in Christ, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that we will be faithful servants of Yours. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.